So I think as we enter year three of the COVID era, it is becoming more and more and more essential that we stay connected to each other as much as we possibly can. And so I was giving thought to that when the elders and I were batting around ideas about what to do with 2022 as far as teaching purposes go. And I was thinking about the early Christians. How did they stay connected to each other? Obviously, very different kind of time, very different environment, but their work was the same. And I got to thinking about the fact that when Paul talks about people in his letters that he is close to, he doesn't call them, my fellow gamers or my fellow hikers or my fellow movie junkies. He often says, Aquila and Priscilla, my fellow workers. It is through working together that we really draw closer to each other when you've got your hand on the rope and I've got my hand on the rope and we're relying upon each other to do our share and our part so that the work of God gets done. That's the way it's always been from the beginning. One of the primary works that we have as Christians is to partner with God in His work of bringing in a harvest of souls. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the first big wave of people that obeys the gospel, what day was that on the Jewish calendar? It was the Feast of Pentecost. You know what Pentecost was? The Feast of First Fruits, when the Jews would take some of their crop that they had just harvested, they would take it to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would praise God for it. They'd give thanks, piggybacking off of Eric's great class this morning. They would offer gratitude to God for their harvest. And so it's so neat that the first 3,000 people who are baptized in the first part of Acts come as God's first wave of souls that He's bringing to Himself. And so what we're going to do in this next year is think about John chapter 4, verse 35, and the significance of that for us. And if you've got your Bibles open to that spot, John 4, 35, Jesus is talking to His guys. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And so my plan is to preach on this subject once every month. I have a kind of a picture up here of the scheme for what we are going to go through today and in February. We're willing, this is going to be the first Sunday of every month on this topic. So today and then next week in February, kind of foundational lessons, kind of some big picture things. And then starting in March, we're going to start getting very practical very quickly as we kind of introduce this idea of roles in evangelism, in the work of teaching people who are lost. What does that mean for all of us? I think all of us know that evangelism is not a one-man show with the preacher doing all the work. I think we're all on the same page about that. But what does it really mean for you guys to have a part in this? So we're going to start getting into that until we get to kind of the end of the year, and we're going to end the year, October, November, and December, in some foundational lessons as well, kind of as a bookend to this. And this is going to be front and center for us this year. In fact, if you got your bulletin this morning, Eric was also a champ. Last night, I sent him like an 11th hour email and said, "Could you take this picture and put it on the unused space in the bulletin?" And he totally did. It looks great. This is going to be here every week on our bulletins so that you can see this every week and go, "Oh yeah, that's what we're focusing on this year." I also printed this out and I stuck it on the back bulletin board so that when you're looking back there at evangelism stuff and the preachers that we support and their letters, you can see that there as well and be reminded of this. We're just going to hit this as hard as we can. And hopefully that'll be helpful for us as we go along this year. All right. So this sermon, this beginning sermon, we're really going to focus on this text in John 4, 27 through 38, about the Lord of the harvest. Because all of the things that we can talk about with evangelism ultimately come back to God Himself. Jesus is the one who we owe everything to. He is the author and creator of this magnificent plan to gather the nations and bring them into one family, paid for by his own blood. All of this has to do with him, not us. And so we're going to look at what he says about all this here in John 4, and we'll talk about the context and what's going on here and all of that. But let's just read this together. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. This is picking up right after Jesus has this really neat discussion with this woman who is not even a Jewish woman. She is a Samaritan woman. They're at a well. She's not expecting this. The disciples come back. They're not expecting to see what's going on there. But Jesus offers kind of this explanation of what he is doing, what he wants them to do. So verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They had just gone into town to buy food. Now they're on the way back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Amen. And here's our verse. "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Amen. All right, so to begin with, let's just talk about what is happening here in John chapter 4 for a moment. What is Jesus teaching his guys? Well, for one thing, in the first part of what we just read together, I think it's really clear. He wants them to be eating and to be focusing on the food that he is filling himself up with. You know, as Jesus, just like I mentioned before, as he sits by this well outside of this Samaritan town, the town of Sychar, his guys have gone into town to buy food, and now when they come back, that's just what they're entirely focused on. "Well, we bought some bread, money you gave us, here's the bread, Rabbi, you should eat the bread." So verse 31, they're urging him to eat that, but Jesus is in no hurry to eat any sort of bread or anything that they brought back. Jesus says, "I've already got my food, thank you." And I really strongly believe that what Jesus is saying here is echoing the words of Moses in his last farewell sermon in Deuteronomy 8, where Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:3, "He humbled you," talking about what God did with the Israelite people. "He let you hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone," physical stuff you shove in your mouth. "Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness with the devil? One of the temptations was, "Oh, Jesus, you're so hungry. I mean, you've been fasting for 40 days, crying out loud. You have the power to zap those stones and make them bread." And Jesus quotes that verse to say, no. I've got different food, more important food to think about. And so Jesus says these things, but I think verse 33 here in John 4... this is just going straight over the heads of Jesus' guys. Because instead of asking, "Oh, what kind of food do you have that's different from it?" they start asking each other, "So did one of you come back early with bread? Like, did you run ahead of us? Did somebody else break?" She's like, no. is not the point. And this is not the only time that the disciples didn't look deeper than physical bread. There's actually a story in Mark 8 where Jesus has just finished a discussion with the Pharisees, and he gets in the boat with his guys, and he looks at them and he says, "Guys, let me tell you something. You got to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And instead of asking about that, the disciples start talking with each other and remembering the fact that we forgot to pack lunch. We didn't take any bread with us here. And Jesus is just smacking his forehead and saying, "Do you not yet perceive? Why are you so hard-hearted? I'm not talking about that bread. I'm talking about spiritual stuff." So disciples were certainly dense sometimes, but I think it's important to turn the finger that we point to them around at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we any better than they were? What is our food? What is our true nourishment that we are focused on? You know, if you go out this afternoon and you eat California burrito for lunch, which is always a good choice, by the way. See, I'm just making plugs all over the place this morning. And you get your carne asada fries, and you sit down and you munch that down. That is going to nourish your physical body and give you energy so that you can move and breathe and think and drive your car and do the physical things you got to do. But if we don't take that energy and that strength and do something for others, do something for God, use that and put ourselves out for other people in the work that He's got up for us to do, then we waste that and we'll still be left hungry in the truest sense. What's really going to satisfy us and feed us is when God's desires become our desires. When what God wants to do with the world becomes our driving passion and force. And God clearly cares deeply about saving lost souls. So I have to make that my food. I've got to eat that and be satisfied with that. But too often, my food is to sit comfortably in my private office studying my Bible, my commentaries, and doing the things that I do behind closed doors. That is comfortable for me, but God calls us to do something else, but beyond just that. And maybe you can relate to that. So Jesus teaches his guys, you got to eat what I am eating. And then verse 35, you got to look where I am looking. The apostles were not looking where they were supposed to. Verse 27 is interesting to me. Did you notice in verse 27 that John the apostle, as he's writing this down, he goes out of his way to tell us that the apostles, when they got back to Jesus, they didn't ask him any questions at all. Nobody, notice how he says it. They marveled. They all raised their eyebrows at this. They all went, "What is he doing?" But verse 27 says, "No one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" So it's like their attitude was, "I don't know what that is all about. But the master is doing something really strange again, and we're just going to pretend like that just didn't happen, and we're going to go straight into, let's pull out the bread and eat the food." And Jesus then, you know, does his best to reel it back into what he is trying to accomplish. But that's why he says in verse 35, you guys got to look in the direction and have the focus that I have for this woman and these people. In other words, be interested and active in what God is focused on. Now, what's interesting to me is the fact that he says this, that the fields are white, here in this story. What did he mean in the context of this? Where are the fields that are white for harvest? Is he just talking about Jews? No, they're in Samaria. They're dealing with Samaritans. That is shocking to the apostles as they hear him say this, that here's the harvest, guys. You just got to reap it. We got to bring it in. Samaritans? Really? If you go back to the part of this chapter, in John chapter 4, did you look at verse 9? John gives us a little parenthetical statement in verse 9. It says, look, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And when the Jews wanted to insult Jesus and call him the worst names that they could think about, in John chapter 8, in verse 48, they looked at him in the middle of a tense conversation and said, are we not right? You're Samaritan, and you have a demon. That's like the worst thing that you could say to another Jew. you're one of those people, the people that we hate. You know, the history between these people, this is something I didn't really know until just recently when we were downstairs in the parables class and talking about Jews and Samaritans, because this comes up a lot in Jesus' teachings. Did you know that there is a long, bitter, tense history between them? Not just from the fact that the Samaritans were people that originally got put into the land and intermarried with the poor Jews of that northern part of Israel, but the Samaritans in the 2nd century BC, when the Greeks ruled over Israel, there was a Greek ruler named Antiochus who was forcing everybody to worship the Greek gods. Let's put statues up for Zeus and let's go the whole nine yards for that. The Jews said, absolutely not. We worship the one true God. Well, the Samaritans said, yeah, sure, we'll do that. They took no part in the resistance that was going on and they just kowtowed to the Greeks. The Jews hated that. And then later on, after the Greeks got kicked out by the Jews, the Jewish king John Hyrcanus went up north to Samaria and he smashed their temple in Samaria. He destroyed some cities of the Samaritans, so the Samaritans really hated the Jews for that. And then about 9 AD, so this is just several years after Jesus was born, some Samaritans went down to Jerusalem and they snuck into the temple and they got human bones. And they scattered the human bones all over the temple floor. Can you imagine? Oh, by the way, and this was at the time of Passover. All right? Can you imagine what the Jews thought about that? And then later on, in the middle of the first century, so after Jesus has died, he's buried, he's rose again, about 48-52, some Samaritans murder some Jewish pilgrims that are coming down to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. About that time, the Jews had it, and they actually start a war with Samaria, with the Samaritans, and the Romans have to come in and go, whoa, whoa, break it up! So to say that these two people hated each other is an understatement. There could not be any more animosity than there already was between these people groups. But it's here, in a Samaritan village, that Jesus says, hey, look over there, guys. By the way, verse 30, I don't know in verse 35 what exactly the scene looks like when Jesus says, look up, the fields are white for harvest. But we know from verse 30 that the Samaritans are streaming out of the village of Sychar to go and meet Jesus. So I sort of picture this in my mind as he says these words, the fields are white. Meanwhile, the backdrop is this stream of people is coming out. And he says, look at those people. They're coming to me. And I'm not going to shoo them away. Just like I didn't ignore that poor woman at the side of the well. I care about those people. You ought to look at them and care about them too. The Samaritans were the harvest. So we got to ask ourselves, who are the Samaritans in our lives? Who do you know out there who's a Samaritan? Is this church going to be receptive if prostitutes start attending our worship services or start getting into studies with us? Or homosexuals or drug addicts or transgender people? Are we going to hold our noses and wish that they would just not mess up our nice church? Are we going to welcome those people? Are we going to be glad to have opportunities to have dialogues and discussions? Or are we just going to want to slam a Bible in their faces and say, you're disgusting, you revolt my whole sensibility of what is true and what is honorable, you better get out of here before I shove you out the door. That is what they thought about the Samaritans. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap in our attitudes towards other people. Our culture has tax collectors and sinners as well. That was not just a first century idea that Jesus talked about. That applies to us. So maybe Jesus would tell us to lift up our eyes as well and to see the opportunities that abound if we would look in the right places and not shut down opportunities that come our way. All right. So that's the second thing, to look where he was looking. But then the third thing that I think he helps them to see here is you got to join the work that others have already done. Verses 36 through 38, that's kind of his wrap-up discussion here. You know, when Jesus talks about the sower and the reaper rejoicing together, that is really bringing in the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 9, verse 13, Amos, the prophet, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed." In other words, there's just going to be this superabundance of fertility, and it's going to be, things are just going to be sprouting up to such an extent that the crop cycle is going to collapse in on itself. There's not going to be this defined season of, okay, now we're sowing, and then months later, now we're reaping. It's all going to be happening at the same time. And so Jesus says to his guys, those days that Amos was talking about, that's now. Now is our opportunity. And we're 2,000 years removed from that. You and I are living in the last days that all of the ages of past time have been leading up to. So when we think about evangelism, teaching lost people, we should not think about it in terms of, well, I got to start from scratch and I got to figure all this out. Because all I mean, we are the culmination of everything that has happened up to this point in time. Abraham has come. Moses has come. David has come. The prophets have come. Jesus himself has come to do his work. And now here we are at the end of everything. And so in this work of gathering souls, we're joining hands with all the people that have come before us and doing our part in this great effort that others have already done. I think more than anything else, this is just a note of encouragement that we're not alone. We never have been alone in this work that God is doing. We're part of a magnificent and ancient movement. You know, sometimes people talk about the church started in AD 33 on the day of Pentecost. But you know what? The word church just means group. That's all it means in the Greek. Hasn't God always had a group? Hasn't he always had a saved bunch of people? They haven't always been large. They haven't always been, whoa, it's a stadium full. It hasn't always been that. But it's always been around. And you and I are part now of that movement. So I just want to ask this question. What is this like for us today? Are the fields wide today? Sure, we can talk about what Jesus said in the first century. Yes, the church got off the ground and all these people were baptized and 3,000 here and 2,000 that day. And whoa, it doesn't look like that's necessarily happening to the same extent today. So are the fields wide? Should we really be applying this to ourselves? I want to tackle this question a couple different ways, and this will really speak to the historians in the room. But I just want to remind us of the fact that, historically speaking, The young nation that we are a part of has already experienced several large revivals. You know, the United States of America hasn't even been around for 250 years. We haven't even reached that milestone yet. And yet, you can look backwards and see, oh, there were several huge spikes of spiritual interest where people's lives were transformed and thousands of people were listening to sermons and amazing things happened. And the first of these great revivals happened in the 1730s and 40s. Before we were even actually a nation yet. You know, and in fact, a lot of that happened around here. There's a guy named Jonathan Edwards, a preacher of powerful force and thought who preached in Connecticut, Western Massachusetts. You know, you can still go to his stomping grounds today. That was the first great awakening, but several more followed those things. And so it's not to say that all of that spiritual interest was sincere, or even permanent or godly. Some of the interest kind of spun out into some really bad denominations, religions and things like that. But the point is that generations of Americans have demonstrated that they're willing to reevaluate their lives. Why can't something like this happen today? Why can't it? So that's historically. I want to go into some statistics. I don't want to bore you to tears with stats, but this will speak to the engineers in the room and the chemists and the people who deal with stats a lot. I think it's interesting that we're seeing some major shifts in the way that people think about religion in our country and think about church attendance. I want to give you this chart. I'm going to give you actually three charts. about that have been produced by the Gallup research firm. They're a pretty credible, pretty well-known company. And what they've done is they went around and asked about people's religious preferences over a course of many years. And so what they have noticed is there is a downward trend of people who identify as Christian. You know, from its peak, you know, in the 90s up here, you know, in the 1950s, now we get to 2020 and we're down to 69%. And something else interesting you notice down here is we've got 21% of Americans who do not say that they're religious at all. They say that they do not identify as belonging to any particular religion. That's very interesting. And not surprisingly, there's some kind of correlation to the fact that U.S. church membership is trending downward as well. You know, they go, they knock on doors, or however they do their polls, and they say, hey, do you happen to be a member of a temple or a church or a synagogue or a mosque? And down from its peak here, almost to 80% back there, earlier in the 1900s, now we're down below the 50% mark for church membership. All right, that's interesting. And it's further interesting when you break this down by generations of Americans. You notice the different ones that we got here. We've got the traditionalists, we've got the baby boomers, we've got Generation X, and we've got millennials. Do you notice this huge drop off? I mean, you see some drops in all of these categories, you know, from the early 2000s to where we are now. You notice that millennials have gone down from 51% to 36% as far as changes in church membership. Now, what do we do with these stats? I think there are two directions that we could go with all this. One of the directions is we just throw up our hands and we just wave our fingers at the world and we say, man, you know, we're living in a dying culture. They're just getting worse and worse. You know, people don't care about God anymore. And, you know, there's some data to back that up. People don't seem to be showing as much interest anymore. But another approach to this, I think, is to see increased evangelistic opportunities because, again, going back to our handy little chart over here, 21% are saying, you know what, we're just not really religious at all. And my generation, especially the millennials, are pulling back, they're pulling out, they're taking a step back, and they're reevaluating themselves and saying, you know, what is it that I really actually believe? Those are opportunities. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells, at what point does the son decide to go back home to dad? When he gets to the pig pen and he starts feeding the pigs, he's not even allowed to eat that stuff, but he's looking with envy at the slops and the pods, the nasty stuff that's going. He finally gets to that rock bottom and he says, okay, even if I just have to be a servant, I'm going to go back home because being a servant in my dad's house is better than this. You know, we are, as Americans, we're quickly heading for the pig pen. As a culture, we are pulling out the foundation stones that make a family and a culture work. And the house is collapsing. And so as that happens, people are going to be tired of this. And they're going to want something different, and we got to be ready for them. You know, I'll just share this. Just this morning, somebody pulled up randomly in the parking lot. They got out and they started talking to James. And I don't even know what the gentleman's name was, but he was asking James, so what are you guys here all about? And he was just confiding in James and saying, you know, I just know absolutely nothing about the Bible, but I would love to know about what that book has to say. I've had similar stories happen to me. Maybe you've got some others. Yes, these stats are not encouraging, but we can still do something with this because there will still be people who don't want to live like that anymore and want something better. And we've got to be able to feed their hunger. So that's the stats. We're seeing shifts. We need to be aware of that. And then biblically speaking, which is the most important thing beyond stats and beyond American history, you notice in the Bible, Jesus works really, really hard in seemingly unpromising environments. And we really pounded this when we studied the book of Titus together not long ago. Titus gets dropped by Paul on the island of Crete. The Cretans are a mess. You know, they can't see their way out of a paper bag, spiritually speaking. And yet, Paul says to Titus, you know, someday, you know, a few months later, down the road, you're going to come to me and winter in Nicopolis, but for now, you got to stay there, and you got to get elders in these churches, and you got to teach these people the gospel, because they're messed up. But the answer is not to bail. The answer is to press deeper and harder into helping them to become the people that they should be. You know, here in New England, I think I've been here long enough to say this. Here in New England, the soil of people's hearts is pretty similar to the actual soil of the land up here. It's pretty hard, pretty rocky in some places. New Hampshire is the granite state. You've got a lot of granite around here. But I think what is really interesting and encouraging to me is God has always shown great interest in the hard, rocky soil. Where did he send Paul? He sent him to Corinth, among other places, this seacoast town where everybody was debauched and immoral. And Jesus told Paul, I want you to stay there for a year and a half and teach people as much as you can. And a church was formed. And Moses, who did God send Moses to? This hard generation of Israelites who didn't want to let go of their idols. And they wanted to just keep grumbling and complaining every chance they got. Who did God send Elijah to? Sent Elijah to the time period of Ahab and Jezebel. Even when fire fell out of the sky and burned up the altar that Elijah made, the Israelites were still unwilling to leave Baal and worship the true God. And Elijah he got really tired. God sent him to that hard, rocky soil because 7,000 would not bow the knee to Baal during his time. He did good work. And Moses' generation was bad, but it laid the groundwork for the success of Joshua's generation. We never know the impact that we have. Only the Spirit does. And so in the rocky soil that we have around us, our job is not to throw up our hands, but to press deeper and harder. Because that's what Jesus does all throughout the Scriptures. My sum up for that is I think our culture is ripe for harvest, for gospel explanation. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I'm not trying to give surefire predictions about what I see coming. I'm just trying to encourage us to lift up our eyes and to see the potentials and to see the opportunities that I think are here, and not just focus on the swirling chaos of 21st century America and all the vicious news cycles and the terrible things that are happening. You know, you and I were born to this time. You and I are in this generation not by accident. We're in this place, in this country, not by accident. We've got to do something about that. You know, I'll share this as a personal side note. Some of you may know this already. Jenny and I named our second daughter Tessa, not just because we like the sound of the name Tessa, but we do. You know what Tessa means? It means harvester or reaper. Because that is the kind of work that Jenny and I want to give our lives to, and we want to cast that vision for our children as well. We want to have that focus. I want to encourage all of us to have that vision. Because what we can do now, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 10 to end this sermon. What we can do now, before we have any more discussion about roles or what evangelism is all about, how do we teach the lost, I think it's important to refocus on the Lord of the harvest, go back to the title of the sermon, and to earnestly ask God for more workers, because the harvest is assured. Look at Luke chapter 10 with me as we close. Luke chapter 10, beginning here in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice carefully what they're told to pray for. Are they told to pray that more people would be interested, that they would have some people to teach? No, the harvest is going to be there. That is locked in. That's going to happen. What we should be praying for earnestly is that more people can be used by the Lord of the harvest to do this kind of work. That he transform us into more effective workers. I think it's interesting. He says the laborers are few, just as he sends out 72, or your translation might say 70 others, to go preach this. 70 is more than a few, right? Jesus' point is, though, there's always, always more work to be done. There's always more need for people to have this in their hearts as well. Let's pray that we are refined by this Lord of the harvest. Now, I'm certainly not an expert in this, and I would never claim to be so. But I'm asking the Spirit this year to help teach me to become a better servant in this area. And I hope that you are too. Of course, the whole reason why there is a harvest is because of the work of Jesus. And so as we turn our gaze now to the Lord's Supper and the eating of the bread and the drinking of the juice, it symbolizes the body and the blood of our Savior. We got to remember, we have a Lord who has paid for this harvest, again, with his own blood. We don't have a Lord of the Harvest who sits up in his fancy mansion and just watches his little peasants run around mowing the fields. We have a Lord of the Harvest who blazed a trail for us, ahead of us, who came down to the field and did all of the necessary grunt work ahead of time that paved the way for all of us then to join with him, these partners. Let's be grateful for that.
Amen.
Not just for the purpose and the mission he's given us, but for all of the foundational work that he did on the cross.
Amen.
So that we could have assurance that our work means something. This is a win-win situation for us. This is not a, well, we're going to try this, we're going to see how it goes. God succeeds in his plans. The cross succeeded in what it did. You and I, if we are transformed by this sacrifice, will succeed in what we do as well. He will tell us on that final day, well done. Regardless of how many baptisms we have, or how many people we have the privilege to teach, but if he's using us, that's a win. So let's eat his supper now. Let's follow that trail that he blazed.